You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now we return to the Sermon on the Mount again this morning for the last time this year. We'll pick it up again in 2020. It's a passage I'd rather not preach on. It's what happens when you preach through a series. You don't get to skip out the bits you don't like very much. Not just for the content of the message, but also because at first sight it seems like it only speaks to a certain group of people. But there's always something we can learn. So if you're not married, I've got a challenge for you today. As we talk about this passage and its very practical message, your challenge is to think for yourself. What does this tell me about God? If this is the behaviour God values, what does that tell me about him and about what he wants from me in my own life and my relationships? And once again, it's tricky. Jesus makes incredibly difficult demands of us. But I need to make something absolutely clear before we start, because sometimes we hear the reading and we're so busy thinking about it, we don't hear anything else. Jesus doesn't condemn people who have in the past committed adultery. Remember the story in John 8 where the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery, and he refused to stone her but said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." They all went away, and he stood up and said to her, "Has no one condemned you? Then neither do I condemn you." Neither does Jesus condemn people who have, in the past, been divorced. Remember in John 4 when he met the Samaritan woman at the well, and he spoke to her and he said, "You've had 5 husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband." But it was to her that he explained how to worship, and to her that he confessed to being the Messiah. So if you're in that situation, don't take this passage as a criticism or a condemnation of your past. If you aren't, don't take it as an excuse to judge the past of others. That's not what Jesus is about. What concerns Jesus is how you're living now. The past has been paid for, forgiveness has been won by his death on the cross. But what we're doing now is important. Jesus said to that woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you." But he also said, "Go now and leave your life of sin." When I spoke last week, I said we shouldn't think of a sermon being directed at someone else and how they should respond to it. We can only consider that part that speaks to us and how we're going to respond to it. Let me add to that, we mustn't think about it being directed at the past and what we should have done. The past is done, it's safe. In computing terms, it's read-only. It can't be changed. We have to think of what speaks to us now and how we're going to respond now. Jesus isn't going to waste his time telling people to change what can't be changed and undo what can't be undone. If you're in an adulterous relationship now, that's a different story. But we know that, don't we? I'd hope that very few of us would think it was okay to cheat on a partner. What Jesus says, though, is just as the act of adultery is bad, so is the thought of it. Again, as we said last week with anger, this isn't about that instant hormonal testosterone or estrogen-filled reaction when we see an attractive person. It's about the decisions we make about what to do with that reaction. The lust that Jesus speaks about isn't a passing temptation that we can put out of our minds and ignore. As we saw at the beginning of this series on Matthew, Jesus was tempted to do all sorts of things, yet was without sin. There's nothing wrong with being tempted. What Jesus is talking about here is the temptation that's entertained, dwelt upon, fantasized over. If, as a married person, you're fantasizing or daydreaming about someone other than your spouse, Jesus says you're committing adultery with them in your heart. The same goes if, as an unmarried person, you're fantasizing or daydreaming about someone else's spouse. You can't think it doesn't hurt anyone. It does. If you're married and your spouse does find out, it will hurt them. It might not be the end of your marriage, but the drunken kiss at the office party will certainly cause a bit of tension between you. Even if nothing ever comes of it, no one ever finds out, you're hurting yourself. Because what Jesus wants from his disciples is for them to have the character of God. And God is faithful. God loves us and he keeps his promises to us from the heart. In marriage, we make promises to each other, and Jesus calls us to keep them, not just out of duty or reluctantly, but from our heart, to love and to cherish, forsaking all others. C.S. Lewis wrote this about the love that we find in marriage. Love in this second sense, love as distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. It's a deep unity, maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by, in Christian marriages, the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. They can have this love for each other even at those moments when they do not like each other, as you love yourself even when you do not like yourself. They can retain this love even when each would easily, if they allowed themselves, be in love with someone else. And that being in love with someone else is where our lustful thoughts can lead us to. And from there, it's a short step for us to tell ourselves that we have no choice over the matter and lead on to adultery or divorce. And this is what Jesus warns us against. This is important to him. So important, apparently, that you should cut off any part of your body tempting you to do it. Gouge your eye out if you're looking at things you should not be looking at, and it's creating or encouraging lustful thoughts. Cut your hand off if you're reaching out for things that take you into temptation. I'd better just note, Jesus is using an example of hyperbole here, exaggerating to make a point. I don't think he really wants us to go around chopping bits off ourselves. Although there is a story that there was a priest in the 3rd century who castrated himself for this very reason. Jesus isn't telling us to do that. He's just saying that we have to do whatever it takes, however painful, to get rid of anything that leads us away from God's path. It's not a particularly new idea. Proverbs repeatedly has the same theme. Let me read to you from Proverbs 5. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep a path far from her. Do not go near to the door of her house. The writer of Proverbs is saying, like Jesus said, don't put yourself in a position to be tempted. What is it that's exposing you to temptation? If not through lust, anywhere else? Get rid of it. If I have biscuits in the house, I will eat them. My willpower is not good enough on a daily basis to think to myself that biscuits are there and not open the packet. The only way I can not eat biscuits is to not buy biscuits. That means that at the very worst, I only have to resist the temptation for a few minutes when I'm walking around Tesco. Sometimes even that doesn't work, but it's a lot better. I know of people who will turn off their phone in the car or put it in the glove box to put away from them the temptation to answer the phone while they're driving. I also know of people who have left a job they were doing well at and were happy in because they were attracted to a co-worker. That's what Jesus is talking about. Don't tell yourself it's okay, you're not hurting anyone. Don't see how close to the line you can get without crossing it. Because the closer to the line you get, the harder it is not to cross it. If something causes you to sin, get rid of it. Keep right away. As Christians, we should be faithful as God is faithful. Not dreaming or fantasizing about what we can't have, but being grateful for what God has given us. Forgiving when our partner lets us down. Loving even when it's difficult. That's what God asks of in a Christian marriage. It can be hard, but through it we learn to be more like Jesus. And so we move on to Jesus' teaching about divorce. I know that's a sensitive subject for many people. It might help if we look for a moment at the historical context of this passage. Whereas adultery is adultery, whatever time or culture you come from, divorce is not so much. Divorce is a legal proceeding to end a marriage. And as such, depends very much on the laws of the land and the culture it comes from, which in this case was Jewish. 2 points to note. First of all, in general, divorce was initiated by the man. In a patriarchal society where women were completely reliant on their husbands, it left them without a provider or protector. They required a certificate of divorce, which would then allow them to remarry, which they would pretty much have to do in order to survive. It was a very discriminatory system. Secondly, adultery in the Old Testament was punishable by death. So the question of divorce in the case of adultery really wasn't a question at all. Although the Romans had kind of quashed the powers of the Jews to execute people, so the death sentence was less common in Jesus' day, it still happened. And it would have been taken for granted that in the case of adultery, the marriage was ended. That's probably why if you read the same comments in Mark and Luke, they don't mention the except for marital unfaithfulness at all. It was taken as read. The Jewish teaching was mainly derived from one verse, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which says, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his home, blah, 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 blah." This is the only real teaching on divorce in the Old Testament. It accepts it as a fact rather than explaining it. So naturally, there was a lot of discussion in Jewish circles about when this certificate of divorce could be given. You had the school of Shammai, who held that something indecent, if he finds something indecent about his wife, that something indecent would have to be a grave matrimonial offence. And you have the school of Hillel, who interpreted it very widely indeed. So it could be something like, "I don't like her cooking. That's something indecent, and I can divorce her for that." And that's the basis for the Pharisees' questioning of Jesus in Matthew 19, in which Jesus gives a rather expanded version of his teaching here. So I'm going to read that for a moment. Matthew 19, verses 3 to 10, says, "Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' 'Haven't you read,' he replied, 'that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.' Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, 'Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry.'" The Pharisees are basically asking Jesus, "Whose side do you come down on? Shammai or Hillel?" Instead of getting drawn into that debate, Jesus brings it back to basics. Not what is divorce, but what is marriage? The joining together of two people to become one. Moses had given them a get-out clause, but that wasn't to be used to take divorce lightly. Even the disciples realized this when they said, "It's better not to marry. Yes, if you go into a relationship wanting something you can get out of easily, it's better not to get married. That's the whole point of marriage, that you can't just change your mind and opt out. So if there was a continuum of grounds for divorce, the Pharisees thought it would be something like Hillel, who says anything goes, any reason at all, you can get divorced, which is kind of today's culture, isn't it, really? Shammai says just for really serious offences. But actually, Jesus is somewhere over here. So what Jesus is saying is if there's been adultery in the marriage covenant is broken. Jesus doesn't command divorce, but he does permit it. In the eyes of God, the two who were made one have been separated again because one has joined with another person instead. Following a legal procedure to enable the other party to also remarry is allowed. So a woman who's been cheated on, who relies on her husband for everything, is then allowed to remarry, granting her that security. If there hadn't been adultery in the marriage covenant is still intact. Although the legal procedure has been followed, in the eyes of God, the couple are still married. So if one goes out and marries again, they then become an adulterer. Does that make sense? Makes sense, but not necessarily very comfortable, is it? We don't have to like everything the Bible teaches. I find it most uncomfortable to note that Jesus makes no provision for abusive relationships. All I can say in that regard is that this teaching has to be taken in context with all the other teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We spoke about peacemaking, about not being angry, about loving your enemies, about how we should live in relationship to each other. If both members of the marriage are following Jesus in this, then their relationship should be a healthy one. If not, if we look at the teaching of the last 2 weeks, remember we're not being asked to ignore bad behaviour. We're not being asked to tolerate evil. We're not being asked to put up with things. We're being asked to deal with it in a loving way. So I don't believe that Jesus would today ask us to stay in an abusive relationship. In his own day, it's possible that the woman may have had to. She may have had no choice, legally or socially. It might be worth also noting Paul's instructions to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, where he makes allowance for separation if an unbelieving partner wants to divorce someone who's just become a Christian. Even in that case, it's unclear whether he intends for them to remarry afterwards. But that was then. What about now? Divorce doesn't automatically disadvantage women as it did then. It's become socially acceptable. What if we ask the question of Jesus today? What are the correct grounds for divorce? I think Jesus would answer us as he did the Pharisees. Marriage is not about whether or not you can get divorced. The marriage covenant is not about social status or security. Marriage is a union between two people instituted by God, confirmed by promises made to each other before God. It's meant to be for life. If you're not in it for life, as the disciples say, it's better not to get married. Let me read again from C.S. Lewis. As a consequence, Christianity teaches that marriage is for life. There is, of course, a difference here between different churches. Some do not admit divorce at all. Some allow it reluctantly in very special cases. It's a great pity that Christians should disagree about such a question. But for an ordinary layman, the thing to notice is that the churches all agree with one another about marriage a great deal more than any of them agrees with the outside world. I mean, they all regard divorce as something like cutting up a living body, as a kind of surgical operation. Some of them think the operation so violent that it cannot be done at all. Others admit it as a desperate remedy in extreme cases. They're all agreed that it's more like having both your legs cut off than it's like dissolving a business partnership or even deserting a regiment. What they all disagree with is the modern view that it's a simple readjustment of partners, to be made whenever people feel they are no longer in love with one another, or when either of them falls in love with someone else. And I think that's where we have to stop. That's all we can say. We have to step back from the question, what kind of divorce, and say, what kind of marriage? What kind of marriage honours God? And in order to answer that question, we have to step back again and say, what kind of God? Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, compares the relationship between husband and wife to the relationship between Christ and the church. Our marriages, our relationships, reflect the nature of God. What is the nature of God? He is faithful. He keeps his promises. He forgives. He loves. He accepts. He supports. He guides. He stands by our side when the world is against us. He wants what is best for us. He works together with us for our good and for the good of others. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what marriage should be? Why would you want to lust after someone else? Why would you want to break that covenant? I'll remind you again, this is not about the past, it's about the present. Today, avoid sin and temptation, even if it costs you. Today, be faithful to the promises you've made, whether in marriage or anywhere else, and only make promises you intend to keep. Today, show the character of God in your relationships and be blessed. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we confess that we've at times failed to live up to your standard of faithfulness. Whether in our marriages or friendships or with colleagues, we've broken promises, we've not shown love, we've let people down. Forgive us, Father. Make us anew. Give us a clean heart and a willing spirit to be the husbands and wives, friends and partners and colleagues that you want us to be. Make us more like you in our dealings with each other. And make those relationships, as we work and strive together with you, a better reflection of your love and grace. In Jesus' name, Amen.